Lord God, may the meditations of all of our hearts that are gathered here this morning, and may the words that flow from my lips truly be pleasing in your sight. For Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So the reading for this morning at the beginning of chapter 3 takes place, it's believed and understood, immediately after the events that on Pentecost Sunday, which we were reading about in chapter 2. And I just wanted to share with you that you know, I've read through Acts many, many times over the course of my life. And when we began this journey through Acts several weeks ago, I wanted to make sure that I was not being influenced by previous readings, right, where I've underlined parts in the Bible and written notes. I wanted to have a fresh perspective, a fresh understanding, a fresh read through Acts. So I had a Bible, an NIV, which had been pen-free, and began to read through. And as I came to the text for this morning, three things jumped out at me, which I really hadn't considered in depth previously. The first thing that jumped out at me was that Peter and John were together. Now, these men had very different temperaments, and we read about their attitudes and how they lived, how they associated with one another and others in the gospel accounts. You know, Peter is very outspoken. He's very brazen. You know, he's that crazy uncle who always puts his foot in his mouth. You know, he talks before he thinks. John, on the other hand, seems to be quiet. He's more of a contemplative, loving personality. The two couldn't be further apart. Another thing that jumped out at me was that Peter and John have a friendly rivalry between them. And we know this because John records it in his gospel. In John chapter 20, on the day of resurrection, after the women have gone to the temple or to Jesus's tomb and they found it empty, they run back to the disciples and they say, "The Lord is not there." And John writes that Peter and him, who happens to be the disciple whom Jesus loved, they began running to the tomb. And he's very careful to let us know that he got there first. He didn't have to share that, but he wanted people for all posterity to know that he could outrun Peter. And then in the very next chapter in John 21, as the disciples, seven of them, are on the Sea of Galilee, and they've been fishing all night, a stranger appears on the shore, and they realize it's Jesus. And Peter, in his desire, right, to quickly come to Jesus, John writes that he got dressed. I mean, he had been down to his skivvies fishing all night. It's hard physical work. He's sweating. He put all his clothes back on, only to jump in the water to swim to shore. Just a little shot that Peter's taken, or John's taken at Peter. And then finally, the third thing that jumped out at me is that on the day that Jesus was arrested, on the day of his passion, the day of his crucifixion, these two men lived very different lives. We know that at the foot of the Mount of Olives, at the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was arrested, that Peter became inflamed with passion, that he drew a long dagger or a short sword, and he cut off the ear of a man named Malchus, who was a servant of the high priest Caiaphas, who'd come to arrest him, and that Jesus had knelt down, picked up Malchus' ear, and healed him, and at that, Peter fled. He ran away. And that very night, he denied knowing the Lord Jesus on three separate occasions. John, on the other hand, was as close to the Lord as he could be throughout the entire ordeal. In fact, we know that when he was hanging on the cross, nearing the last moments of his life, that Jesus looked down and he saw his mother, and he saw John. He says, "Mother, behold your son," pointing at John. "Son, behold your mother." Right? He places his mother into the care of John. Despite the differences in these two men, Jesus uses them together, right, for gospel ministry. And Peter and John were going to the temple We read, where structured prayer was observed three times of the day, at 9 a.m., at 3 p.m., and then at sunset. And Luke gives us a description of the site and the situation of the person that Peter and John encounter as they're approaching the temple. Now remember, first he tells us about the man, and Luke is a physician. He's from the city of Antioch. He deals with specifics, he deals with people, he deals with healing. And he gives us some very careful, significant details about what transpires. Now, there are many ways in which people can become lame, such as disease or accidents. Many people who are lame can remember what it is to walk. But there are some people who are lame who have no memory of that at all. That's how this man is. It's congenital. Luke tells us that he was born this way. Never in his life had he been able to stand on 2 feet unaided, nor had he ever had an experience that we take for granted of simply walking down the street. Most of this man's life, he'd been carried by family and friends to the gate that separated the court of the Gentiles from the court of the Jews where he was currently sitting. And this took a lot of effort to accomplish for his family and for his friends. It wasn't like he was walking up 3 or 4 steps into First Presbyterian Church or being brought up the ramp in the alley. The temple of the Lord was at the very top of Mount Zion. There were steep walkways to get there. There were many stairways one had to get through to where this man had been placed. Great physical effort was exerted every single day to bring this man to where he was. Then Luke tells us about where this man's been placed. He's at the Gate Beautiful, or the Beautiful Gate. Josephus, right? Josephus was one of the first century historians of the ancient world. We've learned a lot about ancient Judea and Jerusalem and the temple from his writings. And he tells us in very vivid terms what the second temple, that's the temple that was begun when the Jews returned from exile in Babylon in the 500s BC, to which King Herod had finished during these people's lifetimes. We can't say this officially, but it certainly could have fit in as one of the ancient wonders of the ancient world, along with the pyramids of Egypt. Right, the Colossus at Rhodes, the mausoleum at Halicarnassus, the lighthouse at Alexandria. The temple was magnificent. Josephus tells us all of the doors and gates within the temple complex were huge and beautiful, but this particular gate, the one called the Gate Beautiful, was made of bronze in its interior. But on its exterior, it was covered completely with silver and with gold. It was absolutely magnificent. And it was next to this massive gold and silver covered 75-foot tall gate. I don't know how tall the ceilings are in this room. Any ideas? Anybody know? So I'm not sure how to tell you how high 75 feet is, but I would estimate those beams. Massive doors next to these bejeweled gates are where this humble man had been placed by his family to beg. And with that image in your mind, we read, when he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. And Peter looked straight at him, as did John. And Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. We don't see much public begging for money within our community here in Hannibal. But if you go into the larger cities, you will see quite a bit of it. I shared that a couple of weeks ago, we went down to St. Louis for the Cardinal game because the Hannibal Pirate Pride marching band was playing the national anthem. And just from the time that we parked our car in the parking lot till we entered into the stadium grounds, we were approached multiple times by people in desperate situations who had their jar out asking for money. hoping, right, for something, for some sort of generosity. Now, we don't know why they were begging. We don't know what their circumstances are in life, but none of them looked like particularly proud people. All of them had their heads down. They didn't want to make eye contact. They were begging because they felt they had to, and there was no other way to survive. Well, I have heard, and I have preached myself many sermons on this passage in Acts, and almost always the focus of the message is on the miracle that God performs through Peter and John. And I don't want to diminish that truth, as it is of utmost importance for us to think about and live out, but perhaps the focus really needs to be on the lame man and the great mercy of God.